All right. Now, before we start chapter 3 here, last week we talked a little bit about creationism versus evolution. We went into it. We didn't go to it in depth. One, I'm not a scientist. I don't know a lot about it. I've just read books on it. But if you do want some books on it, there's some great books on evolution versus creationism by some good Christian scientists. People who are born again, but also they're very good in the scientific realm and they've studied. And there's as good much scholarship on the side of creationism as there is on evolution. The evolution is no more than a theory. You can't reproduce the original and take laboratory experiments of the creation of the world to see how things evolved. In fact, I read to you last week quotes from an evolutionist who has experimented with it for 40 years and saw it as a failure being realistic. But there's books called Evolution, The Fossils Say No. There's a book on paleontology and biblical cosmology, just big names for fossils and floods and all. And you can get them at the local Christian bookstores that you should be in stock. There's one called The Genesis Flood. It's thick book, and all about the Genesis Flood and paleontology and fossils that they have found by Dr. Henry Morrison Gish and a guy named John Whitcomb. So if you're interested in that, they're good books to get. Before we start, let's notice something. Turn back, flip over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. There's an interesting verse here. Hebrews 11, verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders have obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Look at that again. Things that are seen, the things that we see around us in the universe, were not made of things which do appear. What we see in the world, by faith we understand that it was composed of or made of things which we can't see. Now, what are things that you can't see? Atoms, molecules. Through faith, we understand that the world was composed of things and particles that we cannot see. And I think we have here sort of a hint of atomic structure, even way before the theory and the facts were even known. See, the man of faith is always ahead of the man of the world or the man of science, because we live by faith. For me, it's just a lot easier to believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made something out of nothing in 6 days. It's a lot easier for me to believe that. To me, it requires much less faith to believe that than to believe that we came out of a giant glob of ooze on the beach, or that our grandfather and grandmother is a pile of seaweed or a polywog or something. And the little freckle, the sun hit it and it grew an eye, and then pretty soon two eyes. And it's just hard for me to swallow that, but. Best thing to do, if you believe in evolution, great. But you've only studied one side of the coin. Why don't you study the other side of the coin? Pick up some good books on the subject, on creationism. Study the science and the fossil data. It'll be real interesting reading, I think, for you. So, back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 has been considered by most one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. Because when you read chapters 1 and 2, we see peace and tranquility and people getting along with each other. And you read chapter 4 through 11, you see destruction and hatred and murder. Where did it all come from? Chapter 3. It's a pivotal kind of a chapter. It's the root of sin. And it's also God's first speaking of plan of redemption. So it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, 'Yea, has God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, first of all, where did this serpent come from? Well, how did he get in the garden? What's he doing here? All of a sudden, it's just, "and the serpent said." Where did he come from in the beginning? Well, there's an interesting scripture, and I won't be doing this a whole lot tonight, but I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ha ha, everybody goes, "Yeah, we've been here before." Ezekiel 28. The Bible says, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that's what we do. Verse verse 11 of Ezekiel 28 says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God." Now, before we go on, just to bring you to this point, it says, take a lamentation to the king of Tyre. A few verses before this, in the beginning of the chapter, it says, take up a lamentation to the prince of Tyre. The prince of Tyre was a living, breathing human being. Now he's speaking to the king of Tyre, and he goes on and says, the king of Tyre was in the Garden of Eden. I think he's speaking to the force behind the prince of Tyre, the governing force. The Bible says that the principalities and powers that govern the world in high places. So I believe he's speaking, well, let's go on. We'll see who he's speaking to. Thus says the Lord God, you seal up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. In other words, you are numero uno, minus one. And that's what bothered him. You have been in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. And he goes to name all these stones. And he says, verse 14, you are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. And you were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. So he's called the anointed cherub that covers. Probably one of the most beautiful angels, works of creation that God ever made. You know, it says in Isaiah chapter 14 that Satan desired to be like God. He said, I will ascend above the heights of heaven, and I will be like the Most High. And then it says Satan fell. And Jude in the New Testament alludes to the fact that he drew a third of the angels of heaven with him. So this is where he came from. And it says in chapter 3, back in Genesis, yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God had said, you shall not touch it. You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you won't surely die. You see what he's doing? He's challenging the word of God. That's what Satan does to you and me. Well, I can't do that. God didn't want me. Oh, God wants you to do that. God wants you to be happy in life. God wants the best for you. Of course God wants you to have it. Tickling people's ears. A lot of Christians get their ears tickled. I'm a child of God. Nothing but the best for the child of God. So other people in the world starve. I should be in the palaces and have the Cadillacs. Oh, has God really said this, Eve? Are you sure? Challenging the word of God, adding unto it. And the serpent says, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, that your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now he's adding to the word of God. Beware when any time anyone ever adds to the word of God. That's what cults do. Well, now, Christians, you've read in your Bibles this, but it really doesn't mean that. What it really means is this. An example, Revelation 144,000. Well, I know it says the children of Israel are the 144,000, but it really doesn't mean that. It really means the 144,000 are Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what it really means. It's very plain and clear. Oh, is it? I never came up with that conclusion reading it. I picked it apart. I looked at it in the Greek. I never came to that conclusion. But people add to the Word of God, and beware when anyone does that. Beware when anyone ever says, you're saved by faith plus something else. You're saved by faith, yes, but also a continued membership in the Mormon Church. Or you're saved by faith plus going door to door selling our magazines. That's how you're saved. Beware when anytime anyone adds to the Word of God, and Satan adds, oh, God knows. I know God said this, but what he really means is that when you eat of this fruit, you're going to be smart as he is. And God doesn't want that. God doesn't want any competition. And he knows that's what will happen, so he lies to her. And then it says in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit, and she did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And we compared that last week with 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The three areas that Satan appeals to you in temptation. So we won't go back over that. Verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Notice verse 7. It says that they knew that they were naked. Their consciousness was uncovered. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves, and they made aprons out of them, trying to cover their sin. They realized that they had sinned, and now they're trying to cover their sin. Man always tries to cover his sin. It's amazing, but the Bible says your sins will find you out. Man, they'll run you down. They'll haunt you. You cannot hide your sin from God. So people have tried religion. And they say, if I can belong to this religious system, that's how they sew their little fig leaves together. If I can sign my name on a church membership, I'm saved. Sewing fig leaves together, trying to hide from the presence of the Lord. It's interesting to me that Jesus in the New Testament went up to the fig tree and cursed the fig tree. In the same breath, he condemned the Pharisees' self-righteous religion. As if to say that you can never hide your sins or cover them from God. Because that's exactly what they tried to do. So Jesus said, look, you sewed your fig leaves together. He said, you look beautiful and white on the outside like a whited sepulcher, whitewashed tomb, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You can't hide your sin from the Lord. And so he says in verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I love that verse. It's one of my favorite in the Bible. It shows me that God longs for fellowship. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Imagine the Lord walking in the garden. Oh, I'm going to find Adam and Eve. Take a walk with them. We'll just hang around for a while and we'll talk. So the Lord is out strolling in the garden. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam, and he said unto him, Adam, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Here we see a picture of God seeking men. You ever heard the term, I found the Lord 5 years ago? I say the same thing, but it's not in reality true. We don't find the Lord. It's not like God was lost somewhere. I found God. He's over here. Wow, what a discovery. God seeks us. A few years ago, there was a campaign, the I Found It campaign. And there was bumper stickers all over, and it was a great thing. The Lord really used it. But I looked at that, and I'm going, I found it? I mean, you know, I found it. What's it? Oh, the Lord. It? Isn't it the Lord found us? We were the ones that were lost, not the Lord. God found us. He wasn't lost, and then we were just having to seek the Lord because we didn't know where he was. So he's walking in the cool of the day, and God cries out for man, where are you? He said, I heard your voice. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me of the tree and I did eat. This is called passing the buck. Adam, you blew it. The woman, Lord. But then he blames it on God. It's the woman that you gave me. You gave her to me in the first place. If you wouldn't have given it to me, I wouldn't have had the problem. You should have thought twice. Lord, it's the woman you gave me. No, let's go on. And the Lord said to the woman, so he's going down the line. Okay, I'll take it. Let's go to the woman. What do you have to say? What is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me. So now it's going down the line. Well, he's the last one on the totem pole. He can't look at anyone. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field, and upon your belly shall you go, and the dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Probably Satan was not always this slithering, or the serpent was not always this slithering creature that we see today. Because it says in verse 1, the serpent was more subtle. Literally, it could be translated a living creature or dragon-like creature. Could be that it was just a beautiful creation of God that God cursed, and today we see the effect of it. Verse 15, this is one of the major important verses in the Scripture. Underline it, circle it, memorize it. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So God predicts the day when Satan's head would be crushed, and the seed of the woman would come and destroy the seed of the serpent. Notice what it says here. It says, between your seed and her seed. Now that's an interesting phrase, because the seed is always from the male, never from the female. But here we have this strange phrase, and thy seed and her seed. It speaks to me of the fact that there was indeed a virgin birth, conceived by the Holy Spirit. For in Isaiah said, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And goes on to describe the ministry of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. Now there has been some so-called scholars who have looked at this verse, and this is what they have interpreted. It says, thy seed and her seed. And so they have believed that the seed of the serpent, that the first sin was copulation between the serpent and Eve, and Cain was the product of that relationship. That's just not good scholarship. It's just plain stupid. It's just dumb. Because as we'll go on pretty soon, we see where Cain came from as we go on. All you have to do is read the whole thing in context, and you won't come up with something that lame. But there it is. So it says in verse 16, unto the woman, by the way, if you want to follow, this is one of the most incredible verses to follow. If you want to see an attack on the seed of the woman, that is Israel. If you ever ask yourself questions like, why was Israel so persecuted? Why is Israel still persecuted? Why the 6 million Jews in Nazi Germany? Get the tape on Revelation chapter 12, and it answers all those questions. We won't go into it tonight. It's a long study. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in sorrow you shall bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to your husband, and he will rule over you. So the fact that there's pain in childbearing was part of the curse for disobeying God. Now, every woman that I've talked to, when they talk about childbirth, they say, oh, it was worth it, but it hurt. So the pain is intense. It's incredible. All you women know what I'm talking about. The labor can last sometimes for so long, but afterwards it's worth it. But this is all part of the curse, disobeying God. That's why it's interesting when people say, we don't have to live under the curse anymore. The fact of diseases and everything, they're washed away, the curse. How can people, then that means that when you have a child, you should have feel no pain at all, because that's part of the curse too, to be an inconsistency. And so he says, verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife. Now he's getting mad at Adam because he listened to his wife. Because you listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten of the tree which I commanded you. Now, men, we chuckle at this, but there's a time when God spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, because you didn't listen to your wife, you should have listened to her in the first place. You blew it. You should have just listened to her good, godly counsel. I get more good, godly counsel from my wife, I think, than anyone else. God speaks to me so often through my wife, probably more than any other person. I praise the Lord. Because you have hearkened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Thorns and thistles. Scientists tell us that thorns are just undeveloped leaves. Imagine in the millennium when the curse is removed, and we look at cactuses, and it's a big, beautiful fern or something, green and luscious, going out and just seeing streams through the desert in lush foliage. So thorns and thistles it will bring forth, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy brow or of thy face will you eat bread, till you return unto the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. We are dust. In fact, the Bible says, David said, God knows our frame, that we're but dust. A lot of times we place expectations on ourselves, and because we have been trusting in ourselves, and we fail in our expectations, we're bummed out at ourselves, because we've been trusting in ourselves. And so often we just feel, oh God, I failed. And it's good to want to get back to the Lord, but I always like to think of the fact that God knows my frame, that I'm but dust. God, what do you expect out of dust? God knows that you fall and that you blow it and that you fail, but God loves you, God picks you up, and God will start anew. In verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, which means literally life giver, because she was the mother of all that was living. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins, and he clothed them. Now stop here for a minute. What did they try to cover themselves up with? Fig leaves. God here is now making a set of clothes. Their wardrobe was fig leaves. God made his own wardrobe out of the coats of skins, it says. Now, how do you get skins? You have to kill an animal. You have to slay it, shed its blood. This was reminding them, even in the beginning, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. So that when they looked back, as they were banished from the Garden of Eden, as they looked back, they saw the bloody animal that had to be killed to cover up for their sin, as God covered them by blood. Now, this concept will be later fully developed in Exodus and Leviticus, where it's without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and the goats and the bullocks and the sin offering and all will be given for the children of Israel for the remission of sins, culminating in the fact that Jesus Christ was the true Lamb of God that was slain from the foundations of the world. It has been said that the Bible has a scarlet thread that runs all the way through it, that it's a bloody book that speaks of redemption. Indeed it is. For all the way through, you can speak of the redemption of Jesus Christ. It was said of one of the great preachers of all time, Charles Spurgeon, no matter where he chose a Bible text from, whether it be Old Testament or anywhere, he could always let it refer to Jesus Christ. It all ties in. Praise the Lord. I like that. One story of redemption. And so they made coats. And so it says, verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now up to this point, he just knew good. Now it says he knows good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, which are angels, angelic beings. We'll discuss that later on, cherubims and seraphims. We'll go through that later sometime. And a flaming sword, which turned every which way to keep the way of the tree of life. So God kicked him out of the garden, and he placed an angel with a flaming sword that they couldn't get back in. Now this was not God's judgment. This was God's mercy. Why? Because God knew that now that they have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and were in their sin, God, knowing the stupidity of man who might go back into the garden and eat of the tree of life and live forever in his sin, put an angel there so that he couldn't go back, eat of the tree of life and live forever continually in his sin. So the angel was kept there to guard him from committing a double trespass by eating of the tree of life and living forever in his sin. It was God's mercy. How I thank God for his mercy. So many times, God has to put things in our way because we're just not sensitive enough to hear his voice. Think of Paul the Apostle. It says that he wanted to go one way, but the Holy Spirit forbade him, wouldn't let him. It's not that he didn't have enough sensitivity. Well, the Lord wants me to go here. He tried to go one way, he just couldn't make it. So he tried to go the other way, so the Holy Spirit forbade him. Well, if you can't go this way and you can't go this way and I just came from this way, there's only one way to go. That's forward. So the Holy Spirit sort of had to juggle him around and put him where he wanted to go to get his attention. And I thank God that he has to do that, and he does that so many times with us. If we don't know the right way to go, God will guide you. If God's big enough, even if you don't want to listen to him, he's got ways to let you know. You remember the story of Balaam in the Old Testament. He was going his old merry way, and all of a sudden his donkey saw an angel with a drawn sword ready to cut his head off. The donkey stopped. Balaam kept beating his donkey. Come on, you stupid donkey. Get going. The donkey just stayed there. I mean, he's not going to get his head cut off. He saw but Balaam didn't see the angel. So pretty soon he keeps beating his donkey. The donkey turns to him, and God gives him a human voice to speak. He goes, Balaam, what are you beating me for? Have I ever done anything to hurt you? I've served you. I've been a good donkey for years. The amazing thing is that Balaam answered him back. Well, I know you have, but what are you stopping in the way for? And he just started carrying on a conversation with the donkey. But God was getting his attention. Balaam was dumb. He couldn't even ascertain the Lord's will, but a donkey could. Doesn't say a lot for him, does it? But it sure got his attention. And God can sure get our attention. He can use stringent methods. So in chapter 4, now we've just covered the root of sin. Now we're going to see the fruit of sin. We've seen where it comes from. Let's see what it leads to. It says in chapter 4, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. This is speaking of marital sexual relationships. He knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. See, so if those brilliant scholars who said that the first sin was the copulation between the servant and Eve would have just read the next chapter, they would have saved all those books that they would have written on this subject. But they just don't read their Bibles. The word Cain means acquired. And so it says, I have gotten a man from the Lord, she says. Eve thought that Cain was the fulfillment of God's promise. God said in chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed, and her seed will bruise your heel, or bruise, crush your head. Eve thought that this was the fulfillment of the promise. This is my offspring. I've gotten a man from the Lord to fulfill that promise. Little did she know that it was thousands of years later, through that same lineage, but it was Jesus Christ who was the seed of the woman. As we also discovered in chapter 12 of Revelation. So it says, verse 2, and she again bore his brother Abel. Now the word Abel means literally exalted. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he did not have respect, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, how come you're angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you do not do well, then sin lies at the door. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. Now, I forgot what I was going to say. Anyway, back in verse 2, where it talks about, we're going to start to go through genealogies tonight. Now, when we get to chapter 5, there's genealogies that you might not be concerned with. And if you've ever tried to read the Old Testament before, you probably get up to a point and you go, man, there's chapters of this guy begot this guy, and this guy with a weird name begot all these several guys with weird names, and I can't understand what they're talking about. And there's genealogies. Well, know this, there's a lot of genealogies, but 4/5 of them are cut out. Just the important genealogies are there. Thank God that he spared you all the rest. There are certain genealogies, and we see them follow up to a point, and then they're cut off. And only the important genealogies are then carried through. The important genealogies that basically deal with the lineage of Jesus Christ. We'll follow the lineage of Cain up to a point, then he'll be cut off, and we'll never see or hear from his lineage again. But we'll follow the lineage of Jesus Christ all the way back. Now, that's important. Because if you're Jewish, you want to know who your father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and so forth was. You can trace your lineage back. Jesus Christ had to be able to trace the lineage back to claim right to the throne of David, to be the legal heir, and to be the Messiah. So it says that Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, it's interesting that, I'll get into that later. We'll talk about age a little bit later. But it says, in the process of time that Cain brought forth the fruit of the ground, but his offering wasn't acceptable to the Lord. And so God says, hey, how come you're angry? And then verse 7, it says, if you do well, notice, thou shalt, won't you be accepted? And if you don't do well, then sin lies at the door. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. Now, it really wasn't because Cain gave the fruit of his ground, or a plant sacrifice, and Abel gave an animal sacrifice that God was pleased, one over the other. And a lot of people say, well, it was because Abel gave an animal sacrifice so God was more pleased. No, that's not true. I believe that if you would have looked at Cain's sacrifice, it would have probably won an award at the state fair. He probably did it with all his heart. But the book of Hebrews gives us a clue in chapter 11. It says, by faith, Abel offered a more pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. So the key was that he offered it by faith. Abel didn't offer it by faith. It wasn't to the faith or the command that God gave him to. So God had probably gave him a revelation of how he wanted to sacrifice, and Abel did it his own way. He was self-righteous. But Abel offered it by faith, Cain didn't. So that's where it comes in. And so he was angry. But notice verse 7, he says, if you do well, you'll be accepted. If you don't do well, then sin lies at the door, and unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. And so it says in verse 8, that Cain talked with Abel and his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said, Cain, where is Abel your brother? Now God knew where he was. It wasn't the go, God, I can't find him. He knew where he was. He was drilling him to see what his response would be. Where is Abel your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? If you want to answer that question, yes, you are your brother's keeper. That's the answer to that question. Yes, Cain, you are your brother's keeper. But he answers real cynically, huh, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, why have you, or what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying from the ground, and now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield to you her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall you be in all the earth. And that's exactly what happened to Cain. He became a wanderer and a fugitive. Now notice what it says here. It says, when you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto you her strength. Probably the earth was more fertile than it is now. And probably because of the curse, the earth has lost a lot of its fertility. It's interesting that now they have to plug a lot of the soil with nutrients just to get it to produce correctly, where in the beginning it was just everywhere. They didn't even have to till the ground in the garden. There was fruit on the trees. There was vegetation. They just went out and had their meal. No problem. Now they have to work for it by the sweat of your brow. And now the earth won't be as fertile anymore. It's interesting when you go to Israel today and you look at it and it's lush. It's green. There's orchards and there's fields everywhere. But it wasn't always like that. Now it was in the beginning. But since the Arabs got a hold of it, before 1947 and 48, it was a wilderness. It was desert. It was a dump. And at that time, a lot of the Arabs didn't want anything to do with Israel. It's just a wasteland. The Israelis came in after 48, occupied it, and built the kibbutzim, these collective farming communities, and they really built this place up. They made it a Garden of Eden. There's places where there's lush ferns and vegetation. You look down in the valleys that used to be desert, and it's just gorgeous. It's lush. Now the Arabs want it all of a sudden. They're interested in it again. Gee, that's our land from the beginning. Well, not according to the Bible. It's not. God gave it to us. And so there's still the dispute. Well, that's a whole other thing. We get to that when we get to Abraham. You know, it's interesting. If Abraham would have just listened to God, we wouldn't have needed Camp David. But Abraham one day said, well, God promised me a son. And his wife says, hey, well, listen, you're an old man. I'm an old lady. It's not going to work. You know, I mean, I'm 90 years old. So why don't you go to your handmaiden Hagar? In other words, let's help God out a little bit. We'll help God out and you can have a son through the handmaiden, through our maid, Hagar. So they conceived and they bore Ishmael, which is the father of the Ishmaelites, the Arab races. If Abraham would have just listened to God from the beginning, instead of trying to help God out, we wouldn't have had the problems that we have. But man always thinks he has to help the Lord out, and on it goes. And we have problems because we start governing ourselves. And we do that, we blow it. And so it says in verse 13, and Cain said to the Lord, notice Cain now. God punished him. Notice Cain. He gets real heavy here. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Oh, poor guy. Well, if it's too great for you to bear, why don't you just turn and repent and turn to the Lord and cast yourself upon the mercy of God? Instead of coming off with this pious, oh, it's too heavy for me to bear. Good, just turn to the Lord. Do what he wants you to do. But he didn't do it. He should have just confessed his sin. Behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me will slay me. He really had a pessimistic outlook.
They're all going to kill me. The whole world's against me. Anybody's finding me, they're going to kill me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. What mark was this? I don't know. I don't know. The Bible just doesn't say. But it's interesting to me here that even though he sinned, God set a mark upon him. God still loved him. Isn't that beautiful? He blew it. He was angry with God. He didn't turn, but God said, I'm going to set a mark upon you so that nobody will kill you. I don't know what the mark said. I am Cain. Don't touch me or something. I don't know what it was. I don't know what kind of mark. Maybe it was just something that made him look ugly. Nobody wanted to touch him. I don't know. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. I know a lot of people, when they come to church, dwell in the land of Nod, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. On the east of Eden. Where's the land of Nod? We don't know that either. And Cain knew his wife, had relations with his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives, and named one of them Adah, and the other named Zillah. Great names. Don't, you know, a lot of people name their kids after certain Bible names. There's certain names you want to stay away from. There's just certain names that you just don't want to touch and name your child that. He won't love you for it. Now, Enoch dwelt in the cities, and this is the first time that we see cities now. People start now to congregate to cities. As it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said, it'll be in the coming of the Son of Man. At that time, more people lived in the cities than they did in rural areas at the time of the flood. Just as today, people are flocking to the cities from the countries. The city is the place to live. And so, this is like the first time cities were established, and he named it after his own name. After his son, well, I will start a city, I'll call after my son Enoch. Just like today, a lot of people's, Philadelphia, well, that's not named after a guy, but there are certain names, Jonestown, that's a bad one to pick from. Or Jamestown, how's that? Jamestown, people name towns after their own names. Albuquerque was named after some Spanish duke, I hear, or something, Portuguese guy or something. But I would like to have a name like that. It's as bad as the Bible names. But he named named the names after himself. A lot of streets are named after people. There's one, I don't mind this. I don't mind people calling things after themselves, I guess. But when it comes to things like churches and universities and school, that's one thing that bothers me, is people naming things after themselves. And it's just a hang-up I have. I'll admit it. It's one of my faults. When I see people naming certain biblical universities or schools after themselves or churches after themselves, that just bothers me. The fact that people would draw attention to their own self and give glory to themselves by tagging on their name to a work of God. It just really irritates me. But that's just my own little thing. And so Lamech had two wives. And then the names was Adah, verse 19, and Zillah. Now, this is the first time we see polygamy in the scripture. Married to two wives. People married, or men married to more than one wife. This was not God's intention from the beginning. It's plainly stated in the scripture. God didn't condone this, I believe. We know that in the times past, the Mormon church had polygamy. A lot of you might not know it, but there's a lot of Mormons in Utah that today practice polygamy. Even today. Polygamy was never condoned by the scripture. This guy had two wives, and his first wife's name, Adah, the name in Hebrew means pleasure or adornment. Someone who's beautiful, that's what her name meant. Now, the second wife, Zillah, her name meant to hide. One who would want to hide. What a combination of wives to have. No wonder he had so many problems. And Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of such that dwell in tents and that have cattle. And his brother's names was Jubal, and he was the father of such that handle harp and the organ, father of musical instruments. And Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, the instructor of every artifactor in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Nama. Now, a lot of these names, you go, who cares? Why do I need to know them? Well, they're not that important until you get to certain chapters like Ezekiel 38 and 39, where it talks about Tubal-Cain and Gog and Magog. You say, well, what does that mean? And you can trace them back to see where these men in the book of Genesis settled, and you can see exactly who they are. We know that Gog and Magog is the land of Russia, where they settled above the Caucasus Mountains. And so you can follow in biblical prophecy then who the nations are in the end time that are spoken about. So it says that Lamech had wives, and he said, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken to my speech, for I have killed a man to my wounding and a younger man to my hurt. In other words, I killed somebody in self-defense. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said this how many times you should forgive someone? Here he's, it's in vengeance. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore him a son and called his name Seth. Now Seth means the appointed one. And she said, for God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there bore a son, and called his name Enos, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. But not for long. Pretty soon we see they forget about the Lord. It seems that that's the generations. When you read the book of Judges, you're going to find something very interesting. One generation rises up and praises the Lord, and they set a king who leads them into the ways of God. The next generation, it says, and they forgot the Lord. And they go off and do their own thing. And then another generation arises who knew the Lord. And then they fall away from the Lord. And God brings them into some kind of judgment so that they'll remember him again. But it's always an up and down sort of a thing. That seems the way history has flown. So chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. So now we get into the Adam's family. The generation of Adam. It says, in that day God created man. Yeah, I blew it. Yeah. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God, he made him. And we talked about that last week, what it means to be made into the likeness of God, body, soul, and spirit. This triunity that God has given us, this thirst after the Lord and after the things of God that animals just don't have. You never see beavers and lions and foxes going to church or praying, holding hands, having a prayer meeting. They just don't have that. They live by instinct. They don't have a spiritual side to them like human beings have. We're created after the image of God to find fellowship with the Lord. It says, verse 2, male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and called their name Adam. That was the name of the family, Adam, the Adam's family. And in the day when they were created, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his own image and called his name Seth. Now, between Adam and Noah, there are 1,600 years. 1,600 years from Adam to Noah. And we see Cain's line, then we see it dropped, and we talked about the genealogies. Going through chapter 5 is a big genealogy. It's like going through a graveyard. It's like walking through a cemetery, because we see that so-and-so married so-and-so, and they begot so-and-so, and then they died. And then this person did this, and he died, and he died, and he died. And it's just, they died. That's the story. Which is fulfillment of what God said. In the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall die. And so we see people living and dying. The decision that they make between birth and death is the decision that determines their destiny now. And so in verse 3 it says, Adam lived 130 years. Now we'll talk about that in a little bit. Are you sure they lived that long? Well, that's nothing. The average time span before the flood was about 910 or 912 years. That's the average lifespan. You say, is that possible? You sure they weren't just talking about months? No, I think they were literal years. We'll talk about why in just a minute. So Adam lived 130 years, and then he begot a son in his own likeness and after his own image, and called his name Seth. Now, when Adam was born, or when God created Adam, how old was he? We talked about that last week. Was he 30 years old, or was he one day old? Now, he had the body probably of an adult man, but if you were to ask him the day after he was created, Adam, how old are you? He'd say, I'm one day old. I was just born yesterday. And God created him with certain age dating built-in factors, age dating factors of an adult man. So probably if you would have had a child maybe the next year, he's a year old and he had his first son, that it probably could have been that Cain might have been 129 years old and Abel, 127 years old, say, before they killed each other. So in that the fact that they married, they didn't have to marry their sister. I mean, who'd they marry, the question is. Could have married their late distant cousin. I mean, when you're 129 years old, You've got a lot of generations to choose from. So by that time, there was probably a lot of people living on the face of the earth. It wasn't that, you know, that they were born and Adam was only 35 years old, and then they had years, the longevity then, before the flood was much higher. So it says, verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years, begot a son in his own likeness and his own image, called his name Seth, which means appointed. And after the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, to a ripe old age. And he died. And Seth lived 105 years, begot Enos. Seth lived, after he begot Enos, 870 years. He begot sons and daughters, and all the days of Seth were 912 years. That's about the average. And Enos lived 90 years and begot this guy. And Enos lived after he begot Canaan and lived 815 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. And Canaan lived, after he begot Mahalalel, 840 years, begot sons and daughters, and all the days of Canaan were 910 years, average lifespan. Imagine his birthday cake. You get 910 of them babies on a birthday cake. Watch him blow them all out. That's another one. Imagine the guy's family reunion. You'd have to have a stadium to have a family reunion when you live that long. And Mahalalel lived 65 years, and then he begot Jared. Remember, he's 65 years old, has his first child. And Mahalalel lived, after he begot Jared, 830 years, and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begot Enoch. And Jared lived, after he begot Enoch, 800 years. After his first son, he just lived another 800 years. And he begot sons and daughters. Imagine how many pairs of shoes he had in 800 years. And all the days of Jared were 902 years, and he died. They really paid a lot of Social Security in those days. And Enoch, verse 22, notice this. Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years, and he had sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He died young, only 365. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks of this incident concerning Enoch. It says God took him. It says in Hebrews, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. But before he was translated, Paul said he had this record that he pleased God. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. And everyone that comes to God must first believe that he is, on and on, a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But by faith, he was translated. That's where we get the word raptured from, incidentally. That's the same word. He was translated. To the word translated means take from one place and move to another. He was translated. He didn't die. He didn't see death. He was translated that he should not see death. So God took him. God raptured him. People say the rapture of the church is not a biblical doctrine. It is too. It's even in the Old Testament. Enoch is a beautiful type of the church who was raptured off the world before the judgment began, and he never saw the judgment of the flood. Noah is a beautiful type of the 144,000 in the book of Revelation who are sealed during the tribulation period by God. As it says, Noah went into the ark and God shut him in and sealed him from within and without. God sealed Noah and his family in and was preserved during the time of tribulation or judgment upon the earth. A beautiful time or a beautiful type of the 144,000. Now Methuselah is interesting because Methuselah lived the longest. We have the phrase, oh, he's as old as Methuselah. Well, not quite. He lived 969 years. But if you want to mathematically go back, you can show that the very year that Methuselah died, the flood came. Which is interesting because the word Methuselah means, literally translated, when he is dead, it shall be sent. That's what the word Methuselah in Hebrew means. When he dies, when he is dead, it shall be sent. The year he died, God sent the flood. You could look at him as a type of grace in the Old Testament. The longest ever lived. But the year that he died, the year grace removed, then judgment came. Methuselah, 969 years old. So verse 26, Methuselah lived after he begot Lamech 782 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work." And the word Noah means comfort or rest. "Concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord God has cursed." And Lamech lived after he begot Noah 595 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years. 777. And Noah was 500 years old. And Noah had his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Noah waited a little bit, didn't want to jump into marriage that quick, and waited till he was 500 years old before he had his kids. Comes in for marriage counseling. "Well, you know, it's only been you've only dated her for a couple hundred years. Why don't you go for another 100 years? Wait till you're 500. I think you're mature enough." Chapter 6. We discussed this today. Chapter 6. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of which they choose." Now we're going to start talking about the flood tonight. We're going to really develop it next week. The flood has been scorned and scoffed, and it's been one of the most ridiculed concepts in the Bible. The fact that there was a worldwide flood, oh come on, people say. And a lot of people regard it as myth. Also, there's a lot of people who believe in the flood, but they say it was only a local flood. That it just filled the Mesopotamian Valley where Noah was. It didn't really cover the whole world. Well, every major civilization that has ever lived records a worldwide flood, whether they believe in Jesus Christ or not. The Indians record it. The Egyptians record it. Those in the European, those in the Russian countries all record the fact in civilization that there was a worldwide flood, that the earth was shrouded by water. And I believe that it wasn't a local flood, that it was indeed a worldwide flood. For a lot of reasons. One, the Bible says that the water was 15 cubits, a cubit being 18 to 24 inches, 15 cubits above every mountain. Also, it says that the water rested on the earth for 150 days. The Bible also records that the ark rested on Mount Ararat, which is around 14,000 feet. Level. How'd it get there? How do you get the ark? And there's pretty good documentation that it's there today. If you've read anything on the ark or read any of the expeditions. It rested on Mount Ararat, which is in the Himalayas. It's 14,000 feet above sea level. I can't believe it was a local flood. I think it covered the entire world. Because, you know, figure it out. If it rained that long, if the water was 15 cubits above even the highest mountain, if there was 150 days worth of water, water seeks its own level. If it was just a local flood, it would have just panned out. It couldn't have got up that high. Also, if it was just a local flood in the Mesopotamian Valley, why did God have him build an ark? Why didn't he say, "Why don't you just move to the next valley, you'll be okay. Why don't you just go to another high mountain and hang out there for a month?" It was a worldwide flood, I believe. And I think there's enough evidence to support that. Now, evolution bases its beliefs on the fact that there are fossil remains. There's geological fossil remains. They call them geological columns, strata layers, where there's layers of civilization one upon another. And they base the fact that there's evolution upon these layers from the oldest to the newest. But there's a lot of things that they can't discover. For instance, there's not a geological column that is complete all the way through. There are some layers that are missing. Also, there are some newer layers of civilization and fossils that are on the bottom and older ones that are on the top, mixed up in strange ways, and they can't adequately explain them. They try some strange ways. They call it the Earth thrust theory, a massive thrust, but they can't really explain how all this came about. Now, I think the flood explains it pretty well. And again, you can go and get a lot of books on the subject yourself, all about the flood. It's interesting, in the Himalaya Mountains, they have found fossils of ocean animals and plants on the top of the Himalaya Mountains. In Siberia, they have found mammoths. And they have found also ocean and tropical vegetation fossils in Siberia, in the South Pole. They found these mammoths. Their skin and their hair is still intact as if a quick, fast freeze. They've opened them up. They found foliage and tropical vegetation in their stomachs, as if to allude to the fact that there at one time was a tropical vegetation at the South Pole. I believe that at one time there was a tropical kind of even climate around the whole world. Because God didn't cause a terrain, the Bible says, but a mist went up from around the whole earth and watered the earth. So that the climate would have probably been much the same. There probably wouldn't have been any winds because there wouldn't have been a hot and cold, you get winds from the hot and cold colliding with each other. It was just an even climate all the way around. So imagine in Siberia, there have been an ivory industry of all places to sell ivory in Siberia. But because they found so many mammoths encased in ice, they've been able to sell ivory to have ivory traders, even from the Siberia. They found coal remains under the ice in the South Pole that shows at one time there were forests and a lot of trees in that area. There's a lot of unanswered questions, and I think the best answer is the flood, a worldwide cataclysm. They have found in England caves, these great 500-600 feet fissures up in the mountains, these caves where they have found bones of rhinoceros, rabbits, hyenas, elephants, all together, crushed as if something threw them in there with great impact and crushed their bones. The flood could account for that very easily. Not a whole lot of other things can account for them. So, anyway, it says verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth that daughters were born unto them. It's possible to find out approximately how many people lived at the time of the flood. If you take the average lifespan, you take the average number of children per family, and you figure out the average generation, like how often they had children, whether it be every 35 years, so that if you had four children, the average family had four children, and you were married by the time you were 25, you had all your kids by the time you were 35, if you went five generations from there, you would have 96 children. If you'd go on 10 generations from there, you'd have 3,070 people. If you go on 20 generations from there, you'd have 3,150,000 people. If you go on 30 generations from there, you have 3,220,000,000. So it's possible that at the time of the flood, it says that man began to multiply in the face of the earth, that there were up to around 4 billion people on the face of the earth, just like our population today. So I believe it was a worldwide flood because of the population growth. So it says in verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they chose them wives. And the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. I thank God that he strives with man. If God didn't strive with you and me, where would you be tonight? If God was impatient. Now that's a blessing, but there's a curse there too. He won't always strive with man. Comes to a point, God says, I've had it. I'm fed up with the wickedness in the world. And God begins to judge, as he did in the days of Noah. It says verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of men came unto the daughters of men, they bore children unto them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now this is a long, long debate in theology of who were the sons of God. There's two explanations for them. One, they were fallen angelic beings, demonic angelic beings that had physical relationships with human beings. The other explanation is that the godly line of Seth mixed with the ungodly line of Cain and they had offspring. Now, sons of God also refers to angels. In the book of Job, it says, when the sons of God appeared before the Lord, Satan was with them. So it can refer to angelic beings. Both explanations are plausible. I tend to believe that it is the first, that these were fallen angelic beings. There's problems with both interpretations, but notice their offspring were giants, men of renown. They have found in Israel cities where there are beds that are 12 feet long. Archaeology has proven that there were cities that had giants in them. So when you come to Goliath, the guy wasn't 6'4" like me. The guy was a big dude. He was a giant, one of the Anakim, which is something we'll come to later on. So, God, verse 5, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord, that he made man upon the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does it mean that God repented? For the Bible says God is not a man that he should repent, nor the son of man. I forget the rest of the verse. But God is not a man that he should repent, the Bible says. So it says, if God is not a man that he should repent, why is God repenting? Well, it's this way. Because God is infinite and vast, and we're finite, we have to describe God in terms that we can understand. Now, God doesn't necessarily have eyeballs, but it says that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. God doesn't necessarily have a hand with five fingers, but it says the hand of God is at work in the universe. The eyes of the Lord, the hand of God. God walks through the universe, spans it, the span of his hand, measures it. Doesn't necessarily that he has bodies like we, but how are you going to understand unless you describe it in human language? So the Bible describes things in human language so that we can be in touch with it. It's called anthropomorphisms, or explaining God in human language. So that's what the Bible does oftentimes. That's why you find phrases like this, it repented God. So verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. 500-year-old, had his kids, and he's serving the Lord.